When shadows fall and the night covers all, there are things that my eyes cannot see. I'll never fear, for the Savior is near. My Lord abides with me. How can I fear? Jesus is near. He ever watches over me. Worries all cease. He gives me peace. How can I fear with Jesus?
Thank you.
Amen. Amen.
Hey, if you would, stay standing just a moment. Stay standing. I'll let you be seated really quickly. Somebody was talking to me about this morning, and I just wonder, if you have never been stung by a yellow jacket, go ahead and sit down. Okay, so you all have lived then. Okay, most of you. All right, you can be seated. I've not been into any yellow jackets in a while, but I just seem to attract them like a magnet. I don't know what it is. But anyway, I don't know where that came from, except somebody was talking to me about yellow jackets earlier this morning. Well, welcome to the VBC class. We thank you all for being here. I don't even know if this even makes sense, so read it. I'm going to go on. You can figure it out. All right. Class notes, I did not have any procedures, to my knowledge, medical issues or anything coming up this week, this calendar week. We have one over here. Yes.
Sergio's having a brain scan tomorrow.
If I'd known that, I would have had it up here, but I'll just have to say it, okay? Any others this week? Anything else this week going on? Okay. All right, so we got one procedure coming up tomorrow. So I repurposed this slide, as always, with something else. So Abbots are in Canada. One day I'll have this slide up there, and I'll look out, and I'll maybe see the Abbots, and I'll say, oh, they're back. But as far as I know, they're still there, and they'll be there a few weeks, I think, maybe rest of the summer. Anyway, please pray for the Abbots as they come across your mind. And we do want to welcome our visitors. If you're visiting with us in the VBC class, thank you for being here. Thank you for being online. We do have a lot of people watch us on the internet, and we appreciate having them as well. Our mission slide, please remember our missionaries here as they come across your mind. I know we have a lot of missionaries here in this church. You know, we're not going to try to overwhelm you with all those names, but and they all have needs. We get that. And at various times, we pray for various ones. But in this class, here's just some names. Please make note of these. Pray for them as they come across your mind. They appreciate it. And add the Abbots there as well, short term. All right. Birthdays this week on the 12th. Oh, two on the 12th. What's the probability of that? I didn't go through the math, but we could have. Miss Kim and Miss Marietta, happy birthday on the 12th. Did I get the date right? Is that right? Happy birthday on the 12th. Anybody else? Any birthdays? Anniversaries. The Jeffries on the... Man, I didn't have the date on there. Is it the 19th? That can't be right. In the 13th. All right. Is 19 the right number? That's what it is. I didn't have the date, but is that right?
15th.
Okay. Pick a number, any number. Yeah. Can I buy a vowel? All right. Let's move on. Psalm 119, and then it's kind of those middle books around Psalms. We might look at some verses there today. One update to our prayer list. Actually, we got two. Sergio's having a scan tomorrow. There we go. All right. Sergio squared. How about that? All right. That'll be out to you usually on Tuesday, but just try to remember it for tomorrow because it'll happen before it comes out on the email. So let's pray. Ask the Lord to bless our class today. We got a normal class today. What is normal? But anyway, you and me, I don't know. Man, that could be debatable. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Oh, yes, I see a hand. Barney, okay. Barney is a member of this class and has not been here in a while. Barney's struggling, so we'll pray for Barney too. Heavenly Father, we do want to just lift up two names to you, Sergio and Barney. Sergio's having scans tomorrow, and And just pray your blessing on him. And we pray for Barney and Carol. And I know it's a tough time for them. And just praying your richest blessings on them. And just pray for strength and encouragement. Probably, maybe encouragement may be the biggest thing sometimes that's needed in our lives. Because it's easy to get discouraged, easy to be depressed. And when things beat down on us, and we know in 1 Samuel 30, David, we find David discouraged, and it says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. And that's the source, and that's the place that we need to go. And I know it's easy to say that, but these folks need our encouragement. There's many others whose names I didn't call out, but they've been in our prayers for some of them long term, and we just want to pray encouragement for those folks in our class going through many struggles. And we want to pray for our missionaries, and including the Abbots who are in Canada, and just our missionaries are spread out all over the world. The ones on our list, we just ask your blessings on them. And some of them have, because of the time zones, have already had their services today, but we just pray your blessings on them as they minister, and as they minister during the week, and the needs they have and the ministries that they are involved in. Just pray your blessings on them, and give them encouragement too. Sometimes I'm sure being out of the country can be discouraging at times, so we want to pray for encouragement, and we know you can do that. And so we pray your blessings on our class today. May what's said here be an encouragement to this class. And I know that what I say, what Graham says, is not necessarily going to help anybody, but your word can make the difference. And so we have scriptures that we're going to look at. We don't want to just get up here and talk about our ideas, our opinions. We want to talk about what does the scripture say, and guide us as we try to attempt to do that today. And so bless our class in Jesus' name here. Amen. Amen. All right. So quick little review. We've been looking at this idea of pride in Psalms 119 and the devastating effects that pride can have in your life. It's something you don't want in your life. And we've looked at pride can lead us astray morally. It can cause us to deride, mock, ridicule other people. Our actions with other people, our interactions, are really messed up when we have pride in our lives. And man, they manifest out in really, really bad ways, ways that Christians should not be acting. And in verse 51, we saw pride can cause us to deride, mock, ridicule others. Then there's a couple of verses about lying. Pride can cause us to lie to other people, to lie about other people, spread false rumors, be untruthful, and be malicious in our intent. And then we looked at this idea of our text verse there is verse 85 about digging pits. Pride can cause people to dig pits, to lay traps, to try to ensnare others. And if you've lived long enough, which all of us have, you've probably seen that in your life. Somebody has probably tried to do that to you. And a lot of times, if you swim upstream, the root cause of that can be pride. And that's why we need to get pride out of our lives, so we're not the ones doing this. But we looked at this principle that is throughout the scriptures. And last week, I think we looked at a bunch of different verses about this idea. If you dig a pit for somebody else, if you roll a stone, we looked at the rolling stones last week. Yeah, if you roll a stone for somebody else, there's a principle in the Bible that the Lord has laid out that it just comes back on them. They fall into the pit, the stone comes back on them. And our favorite illustration there, Wile E. Coyote. Yeah, that whole series is, the premise is based on this principle that is found in God's word over and over and over. And we looked at a bunch of verses last time. But then here's what we want to consider today. Why is it sometimes that we've got this principle that if somebody's prideful, they want to ensnare another person. They dig a pit or they roll the stone. And the principle is that generally, a lot of times, they fall into the pit or the stone comes back on them. And we've all seen that play out in real life, but sometimes that doesn't happen. What could be some possible reasons that maybe that doesn't happen? And what I'd like to look at today are some possible reasons, some things we might want to consider. Some things that we we, the recipient of the pit being dug, the stone being rolled, we might be lacking some things in our lives that could potentially disrupt this natural thing that God has set into place. Like the person is right there at the edge getting ready to fall into the pit that they dug for you. But because of our impatience, God's not operating according to our timetable. We get up there and we want to try to push them on in and help God out. Does God need help sometimes? Well, sure, yeah, he does. That's why he made us, right? Because he can't get it done. These principles he's put in his word, they're good, but sometimes they just need us to step in and move them along, right? Right? So let's look at what might happen sometimes. So we got a little chart here. Our text verse is up there, and we've got the idea of digging the pit, rolling the stone, but it's possible we could be lacking in some things that end up in the person not falling into the pit or the stone not rolling on them. And what could be some possible things? Maybe we're lacking long-suffering patience. We get impatient because we know that principle's in the Bible. We know that the Lord can handle it, but man, we get impatient because it doesn't happen according to our timetable. God's a little slow sometimes. Isn't God slow in your life sometimes? Come on, we can all admit it's just us. Yeah, God's not always on time, is he? Yeah, and man, we get impatient. We lack long suffering. And sometimes we lack gentleness and goodness. Those have to do with the idea of kindness. Benignity. Man, isn't that a great word? That sounds like a condition, doesn't it? Oh, the test came back and I've got a case of benignity. Actually, we all need a case of benignity. Go look that one up. We need that. We need to have a case of benignity. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's pretty, very similar. Very similar. Yeah, sometimes we lack those things in our lives. And our tendency sometimes is to lash out, isn't it? And out of impatience, lack of long-suffering. What about meekness? Do we operate with others in humility? Do we operate in kindness? Yeah, the verse says, be ye kind one to another. Not people who are kind to you. It just says, be ye kind one to another. Even those who have dug the pit or rolled the stone for you, we're still supposed to be kind. We're supposed to operate in kindness, aren't we? Sometimes we lack that. Oh, man. This next one's a bad one, isn't it? Temperance, self-control. Man, boy, isn't that, the person we know they dug the pit for us and they're the one that need to be in the pit. And boy, isn't it hard to control yourself to want to get up there and try to push them in and do it yourself? Man, oh, self-control. And then I guess at the end, do we really have faith? Do we really have faith that the principle that God has put into place and he's written it over and over and over in all those verses we looked at last week, do we really have faith that he can make it happen? And, you know, hang on a second. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness. I know I look like I've lost my train of thought, but, man, these words look familiar. I'm losing it, sorry. Can somebody help me out? Oh, man, I feel like an idiot. I need to do a face palm here. Oh, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness. I guess if we added love, joy, and peace there, we'd have the whole bunch, wouldn't we? Do we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Do we really? Galatians 5:22 and 23. If we do, if we have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and that's how we're responding, how we're reacting when somebody digs the pit for us and rolls the stone for us, it's amazing how many times that natural thing that God put into place, if we respond with the fruit of the Spirit, how many times he will take care of those situations. But man, we got to have the fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at something else, and we need to wrap it up. What can we do to give the principle a chance to work? What can we do? I'm not going to tell you what we can do, but I would like the scriptures to speak for themselves. So let's read through a bunch of verses. We're going to go rapid fire here. And you tell me at the end when I'm done reading the verses what might jump out at you from these verses. Starting Psalm 27. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 37. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently. Ooh, why did he have to put patiently in there? Wait patiently for him. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way. Isaiah 40, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Isaiah 30, blessed are all they that wait for him. Lamborghini 3:25, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him. Micah 7:7, I will wait for the God of my salvation. Anybody want to step out on a limb and just make a wild guess at what we might could do in our lives if we, as we exemplify and we live out the fruit of the Spirit, and we want this principle of the rolling stone and the dug pit, we want that to work out according to his plan, what might we consider doing? Oh, yes. Waiting on the Lord. Oh, man. Waiting on the Lord. All right, let's look at one more. So this will be in Psalm 119. 119. Here's another sin that comes out of pride many times. And we are in, I can't do this one-handed, can I? We're in verse 122. It says, be surety for thy servant for good. Oh, here it is. Let not the proud, there's our word proud. Let not the proud oppress me. What happens when we have pride in our lives? Somebody who has pride in their life, many times they oppress other people. Oppress. Let's look at what does that mean? Misusing power, influence, or wealth. So you're using some position that you have to extort or to take advantage of others. Have you seen that happen before? Sure you have. A lot of times, what's the root cause of that? Could be pride. I love how this psalm is written, though, because before it talks about what proud people are doing to the psalmist, this other sin that spawns out of the root of pride, he says, be surety for. That word, be surety for, that phrase is one Hebrew word. Man, I love this definition. Read this. It says, to take legal or financial responsibility for another person's debts. The psalmist has said, when I'm being oppressed by the proud, Lord, will you step in for me? Will you step in and handle this for me? Do you love the way that's worded? But that takes patience, waiting on the Lord, faith, temperance. Oh boy, here we are back again, fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? But if we do that, the Lord wants to step in. He wants to help us. He wants to do things for us. If we can get out of our own way sometimes. So here's the summary. What can the sin of pride lead to? Going astray morally, mocking, deriding, ridiculing others, dealing crookedly with others, lying, ensnaring, setting the traps. There's our digging the pit and rolling the stone, and taking advantage because of our position or some status that we have. We're taking advantage of other people. Pride, it's a serious thing. Pride in and of itself is a bad thing, but man, it leads to so many bad things. If you have pride in your life, we need to get it out. It isn't, you're not living your best life if you have pride. You're just not living your best life. God's living his best life. It's good. He didn't put that stuff in there for him to have a better life. It's for us. When we get sin, any sin, out of our life, we're living our best life. We're having a better life. So there's some thoughts on pride from Psalm 119. We'll pick up some more things next week. Graham, you're up.
Thanks, Mark. You know, while I was sitting there, you were going over that last part of the lesson, the Lord brought to my mind a situation. I thought, yes, Lord, you can work that out. Be surety for me. That's what we need, the Lord to take charge of our lives and our finances and our difficulties and problems with other people. Okay, well, we're back today to rightly dividing the word of truth. And so let me get my slideshow here going for me. Make sure we got it. All right. The two Advents. Now, I don't know if all of you have one of the, maybe I didn't bring mine with me. Yeah, here it is. The little booklet, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. There's still several of them available, but they may not all be in this room. So if you don't have one, on one of the tables, you should find one. If you don't, let me know, and Phyllis can help me get some more out, right? We got some more in the office? Sure. Okay, but what we're talking about today is another of the lessons, and this is one of the things that helps us to rightly divide or rightly interpret the Word of God. You see, I'm sure you've heard the word Advent, right? Around Christmas time, you've probably seen the word the Advent season or something like that. We don't use it too much down here, this part of the country. The primary groups of churches are Baptist and Methodist, and it hadn't hit, at least in the past, with these kinds of churches. We didn't use that term very much. There's nothing wrong with the word. The Advent season, we talk about being the Christmas season, but the word just means coming. So why do we call Christmas the Advent season? It's because we are celebrating the coming of Christ. So that's certainly a good word. It's not a word that comes from the Bible. It's a Latin word that comes basically through, you know, more liturgical churches who have a calendar they work through in their services. But still, nothing wrong with it. Certainly, it's good to celebrate the coming of Christ. But Dr. Schofield, in his old booklet, wanted to show that it's very important that we understand that there's not just one Advent. There's a second Advent, and that is coming. That's future. And since it means coming, let's move on here. I already made that statement. The Advent means coming or arrival. Now, there's a New Testament word that is also translated coming in the New Testament, but it also is translated by the word appearing. It's a word that means one day Christ will appear. And mostly when we see it in the New Testament, it's talking about that second appearing or second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this part of the lesson you all know perfectly well. The Old Testament prophecies, the things that were written in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. I have up there somewhere between 100 and 450 prophecies, allusions, symbols, or type of the first advent of Christ. You say, well, Brother Graham, so how many is it? Well, it depends on how you count. Now, some people are real strict about prophetic things, and they're going to say, no, we're not going to count it unless it's just really obvious and clear. And some people are like, oh, that looks good, put it down. So the numbers can vary. Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish man in Central Europe, converted to Christ under the ministry of a missionary, went to England with the missionary, became a biblical scholar. He's with the Lord now, but wrote huge volumes. And being a Jew and raised in the Hebrew culture, he found lots more allusions to the first coming than anybody else found. And I who am I to say he doesn't know what he's talking about? He came up with 453 prophecies, allusions, and symbols and types. Bottom line is that lots of things were said about the coming of Christ ahead of time. And this is the most common number that you'll see if you look in commentaries or read books about Bible prophecy. This number comes up regularly, so let's just use it today. About 300 prophecies of Christ's first coming to the world. And written at the bottom of that slide, you see this. All these prophecies were fulfilled literally and perfectly. And as we read through the Old Testament, as you read through the Old Testament in your daily Bible reading, as you try to get through it each year, you're going to find over and over again that you'll be reading along and you'll see a passage that just seems to jump out at you, and it's perhaps one of those 300s. These prophecies all through the Bible caused a problem, though, for the old Jews before the first coming happened. And what was the problem? The problem was that the ancient Jewish scholars were puzzled because not all of the prophecies seemed to be consistent with each other. I mean, there were prophecies that described the Messiah as coming humble and lowly, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, no form or comeliness that we should desire him, his vision marred, his hands and feet pierced, forsaken of God and afflicted, punished for our sins. And there was this line of prophecies about a suffering Messiah. And then on the other hand, as they looked at the prophetic accounts, they found another line of prophecies about a splendid, a mighty sovereign, the judge of the earth, the regathering of Israel, the restoring of the throne of David, a period of peace and righteousness over the whole earth. And these old Jewish scholars before the coming of Christ were like, Maybe there's two Messiahs. That was one of the solutions that came up. Maybe there's going to be two, and one is going to come and suffer, and the other is going to come and reign. Well, we know the solution to that. That's not the issue anymore, because what we know is that there was a first advent, a first coming, and all the prophecies of his first coming were literally fulfilled. Because there's not two Messiahs, there's two comings of the same Messiah. And so this is an important Bible principle as we interpret. For the Old Testament Jewish scholars, as they struggle to understand this, we can also then, from their confusion, understand why some of the Jews, when Jesus arrived, didn't want to believe on him as the Messiah. He didn't live up to what they thought the Messiah was going to be. Now, praise the Lord, with the New Testament, we have a better understanding of all of that. But here, let me say this. Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies literally in his first advent. Now, there's a second advent, and there's all these other prophecies, the ones from the Old Testament. I found one commentator who said that there are 46 prophets that spoke about the coming of the Messiah from the Old Testament. Only 10 of them dealt with his first coming. The other 36, these are prophets from the Old Testament, applied to the second coming, the second advent of Christ. And of course, in the New Testament, we find lots more. We just finished a whole book about the second advent of Christ. So what is the answer here? There are people, good Bible-believing, Christian people, evangelistic. They're not our enemies. They're our friends. They're going about the work of God. They believe in preaching the gospel. They believe in the death, burial, and resurrection. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe all the fundamental doctrines of the faith. Yet they come to this second advent of Christ, and they, for some reason, want to back off of the literal and fulfilling of these prophecies. They want to make them symbolic. They want to make them figurative. Now, is that legitimate? Is that adequate? Is that a good way to interpret the scripture? And what Dr. Schofield in his little booklet was trying, the point he was trying to make was, we need to interpret these two advents in the same way. We need to interpret them as being not figurative, but being literally fulfilled. One of the big questions, and we talked about this in our study on Revelation, the big question about prophetic interpretation is something figurative? Is it symbolic or is it literal? Now, of course, you know, and I know, as we went through that lesson, the answer was often yes. Something can be symbolic, but that doesn't mean it's not true. Doesn't mean it's not literal. Two expressions from the Bible. The Lamb of God. Now, is that symbolic? Well, absolutely. Jesus doesn't have four legs. You know, he doesn't have wool. Jesus is the Messiah, but he is the Lamb of God because that symbol from the Old Testament describes the ministry of the first coming, dying for sinners, buried and rose again, and we now have salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus' blood. But he's also called the Lion of Judah. Now, is that symbolic or is that literal? Well, it's an Old Testament prophecy. It's described in the book of Genesis, but it is a symbol of what one day in his second advent, the Messiah will do. He will not come meek and mild and suffering. He will come like a lion roaring, and the Lion of Judah coming to reign as king in David's place. Now, okay, so this different way of trying to interpret the second advent, I would like to say is unfortunate. It's not an adequate way to deal with prophecy, to take some of these very specific and powerful descriptions as though they're all symbolic. Just because something has a symbolic aspect doesn't mean that it's not describing a literal situation or person or action. So here's a couple of things. Dr. Schofield puts down in his little booklet some of these descriptions that people who believe the Bible, and I think more in his day, because remember this book was written like 150 years ago. So it's some of the descriptions or illustrations he might have applied or put in there aren't things that maybe we deal with today. But in his day, especially, the return of Christ to reign and on the earth was something that had almost been laid aside, almost forgotten. And during that period, Dr. Scofield did not invent the doctrine of the return of Christ. This is something that Bible believers have preached and taught since the very beginning. And in ancient times, we have references to these same doctrines being taught. But somehow in the during the Reformation era, all of these things seem to be taken more in a symbolic rather than a practical, literal form. Or they begin to apply them to the church as opposed to Israel. And so some people were saying, oh, well, the return of Christ, that just means the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Well, that's not true. Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going away and I'm going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. Well, he didn't say, I'll be back shortly in another form. He says, no, I'm going to send you another comforter. The New Testament writers, when they referred to the coming of the Lord, they did it always, because most of the New Testament was written after the day of Pentecost. They were referring to that coming to the Lord years, decades after the Pentecost had already occurred. And none of those other events that are described in the prophecies about the second coming of Christ, like the transformation of people and the Lord coming and putting down the enemy and the Antichrist destruction, none of those things happen. So it can't be the descent of the Holy Spirit. Some people, and I've been at a lot of funerals, and they take the coming of Christ as the death of the Christian. And I understand what the pastor is saying. I'll be honest, I have used the illustration at times when I've preached a funeral, because Jesus did go away to prepare a place for us. And he will come one day and receive us to himself, that where he is, we will be also. But that's not talking about the death. It's talking about one day him coming. But yet, when Christians die, they go and are in the presence of the Lord. But that's the death of saints is not a fulfillment of the return of Christ. The New Testament never refers to death of believers as Christ coming for them. Paul talks about departing. He says, if I go away, it's better if I stay here. Several references we have on departing as opposed to Christ coming when it refers to death. I'm trying to move quickly here because we have more things to say. Some people, and for many years this, and it's still in some groups, they have this opinion, that the millennium is actually just the diffusion of Christianity through the world. And for them, we're already in the millennial period. I'm going to be real disappointed if that's the millennium. If this is the millennium, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, Lord, it didn't come across like I thought. His appearing is supposed to be sudden and unexpected. The diffusion of Christianity through the world is at best a slow process. It's a process and not an event. The diffusion of Christianity means the salvation of wicked people and their discipling. But the return of Christ is not salvation, but judgment falling on wicked people. So none of these other offers or explanations explain what the second coming of Christ would be about. Now, some people believe that the return of Christ will come after the millennial reign. We call this position postmillennialism, and a lot of fine people who are Bible believers, they have this position. Yeah, I think they're wrong. But their idea is that things are going to get better and better, and when the world has finally gotten to the point of Christ reigning, that will be the end, and Christ returns and comes back, and it's all over. Well, nice thoughts, but this doesn't seem to fit what we find in the Bible. For example, the Bible is constantly telling us to watch for the return. Well, if it can't come for 1,000 years, what's the point of watching? You can't wait on your master coming if you know that there's going to be at least 1,000 years before he shows up. That's, I'll put that on my other list, not today's, all right? How can you watch and wait for an event that'll take more than 1,000 years to come to pass? Now, we're kind of summing up here what I've been talking about for the last few weeks as we've talked about interpretation of Scripture. And the purpose of this little series of lessons I'm doing right now is that we can find certain principles in the Word of God. Principles are things, in this case, that God set up. Principles of God's Word. But all Bible-believing scholars believe the things that we've talked about for the last few weeks when we talked about how to interpret Scripture, using the grammar of the text, using the historical context, using the culture of the time to help us to interpret what the Bible says. We can't just look at the Bible on our own points of reference and the way we use language and the way we operate from day to day and try to push the Bible into an interpretation that fits our understanding. The Bible is perfectly understandable, and all the important doctrines are clear for anybody who will study and read the Word of God, whether he's got a degree at seminary or not. But we can get help. We can find tools today that will help us to get some of those nuances and some of the better understanding of Scripture. There's no one who is a Bible-believing scholar or serious preacher of the Word of God who doesn't believe these things that we've talked about. However, not everybody comes to the same conclusion. I made this statement just a second ago. Not everybody believes exactly in the same interpretations. And that's because we're all human beings. And we're not perfect yet. And Mark and I are friends. We have lots of, we both study the Bible. We generally agree on almost everything, I think. But there are things that Mark would hold a little different twist, turn, interpretation than I would. That's okay. And, you know, one day we'll get to heaven and the Lord will say, Graham was right, Mark. Or probably he'll say, Graham, weren't you listening? But, you know, that's okay because we believe the important things, and that's the gospel, and Jesus saves, and it's only by coming to him in faith that we have our sins forgiven. And so we can get along with a lot of people who don't exactly see eye to eye with us on some things. Up there on the wall there, you see the prophecies of Christ's second advent. And to me, this is kind of the bottom line of where we're going on this particular issue. In the New Testament, there are hundreds of passages in the Bible that speak of Christ's second coming. Now, several scholars, I haven't counted these, so I can't say this, but I found this in several places. Approximately one out of every 25 to 30 New Testament verses refers in some way to the second coming. You read the epistles, you read the gospels, you read the book of James. You are constantly, we won't count the book of Revelation, okay? That's a whole lot of them right there. But the apostles were always referencing their preaching to the return of the Lord. Now, if all of these things are true, if all of these prophecies about the second coming are important, and we know that the first prophecies were fulfilled literally, I think, that our emphasis on the fulfillment of these prophecies makes the dispensational approach to interpretation the most consistent one. Now, that's not saying that people that believe in postmillennialism or amillennialism are wicked, ungodly people. No, and they're trying seriously to deal with interpretation of the Bible. I just think that when you take the broader picture and look at the way the first advent came to pass, why wouldn't we want to apply the same principles to the second advent of Christ? Now, all that said to now say this, because this is not a seminary class, all right? This is a Bible Sunday class for our lives. How should we then live? If Christ is literally coming back someday, and all of the prophecies that have been given, one source came up with 1,500 references to the return of Christ in the New Testament. Now, I didn't count those either. And like I said, I don't know what he's counting. You know, sometimes some people count things that other people wouldn't count. But let's say this, lots and lots of references and prophecies of the second coming of Christ. Then how should we live? What should we be doing? 1 Peter, I believe, seeing that all these things are going to come, he says, how should we then live? Well, okay, let's look at how we should live. If you want to open to Luke chapter 12, we'll have several references there. We have a parable. And in this parable, Jesus is connecting his preaching with, and this parable connects people with the return of Christ. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 35. And he tells a parable about a servant whose master has gone away to a wedding, apparently, and he hasn't come back yet. And in verse 35, he says in this parable, and he comes out immediately with the application, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." So here's the guy. He's the servant. The master's gone, and he hadn't come back yet. And for some reason, he hasn't sent a text message to him letting him know what time he's going to arrive. So what does the good servant do in that era, in that cultural environment? He's going to sit by the door, and he's going to have a lamp lit so that when the master arrives, he can open the door. He's going to be sitting there. He wants his master to come easily in. He may have, in this picture here, he's got the door open. He's looking down through the access to the house. He wants to be alert and he wants to be ready. What does Jesus tell us through this parable and through other scriptures? He's saying, in the light of the return of Christ, one of the things we have to do is be awake. The scripture talks many times about spiritually sleeping people. Awake thou that's sleeping. This is this alertness. That means that we're not only just alert, but we're ready for the coming of the Lord. Now, we could say a whole lot about that. But in this passage here, the Lord Jesus illustrates this principle by a servant. If I'm a servant of the Lord, and I know that my Lord is coming. Now, He hasn't come yet, and so a lot of people were waiting for his coming who didn't see him come. And it may be that before I die, Jesus won't come. We know from the New Testament that Paul in one place says, and we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. You know, he thinks in one sense it's going to happen in his lifetime. But it's also very clear that the New Testament writers were well aware that there was going to be a gap. There was going to be a long period of time, perhaps before the Lord arrived. But we still live with that alertness and preparation for the Lord's return. Verse 42 of Luke chapter 12, it says, "And the Lord, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" So he's talking about a good servant. "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." What else is going to be happening? I got my back up here on my screen. Here we go. I jumped ahead on my verse here. We're going to come back to this one in Luke. This one's in James. Here's the apostle in prison, looking out the window. What did Paul say? What did Paul do? Gave up. Well, I'm in prison, never going to get out. No, what is Paul doing in the book of Philippians? He says, "Rejoice." And again, I say, rejoice. He's in prison. He says, "I have lacked nothing, but I'm glad for the gift that you sent because now I have everything. I didn't lack anything, but now I have everything since you sent the gift." Paul in prison was illustrating being patient. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, twice says to the church that he's writing to, which is the believers scattered abroad, he says to them, "Be patient, for the Lord is coming." He says to them, "Be patient, because the Lord is at the door." So be patient in our life. Mark was talking this morning about being patient. And being patient means we're waiting for the Lord to work things out. Could Paul have said while he was in prison, "Well, the Lord's let me down again. You know, how many times have I been in prison now, Lord?" But he didn't. He was patient. At midnight, he was singing songs. Why was he? Because he knew the Lord was in control. So the Lord's coming gives us the patience to deal with things that we cannot handle. I try to remind myself, I'm not always good at it, but I try to remind myself, when something's happening in my life that I can't control, God's in charge. Now, God's in charge of everything because I don't always think about that. He's always in control, but sometimes at least I think I can manage this. But when I can't, it's just in my face that I have to be patient. Paul, persevering through tribulation means that didn't give up. We're disappointed at times when some of our friends or maybe some of our family who profess to be believers and then they stop. They turn back. They don't persevere. Now, we pray for them. We're trusting that the Lord is still working in their lives and they'll repent and come back. That's all true. But the true believer is a person who perseveres. Anyone who is a born-again believer will ultimately persevere. That's a principle the Bible teaches. And if they don't, it's a sign that they were not a true believer. That perseverance is a proof of their salvation. And the Bible says here, being a believer, then you persevere. And sometimes we're praying to the Lord, Lord, help me to persevere. I want to persevere. One other here, let's move on. James chapter 5 also adds this verse where it says, grudge not one another. The judge is at the door. James says, don't hold grudges. Anybody here? No, don't raise your hand. Is there anybody that you've gotten mad enough about that you just don't ever want to see them again? Well, we won't go into that. Adults, especially, can get mad over something, and they're mad forever. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 16, I believe, he said, be like children in anger, but be adults in understanding. Why did he say be children in anger? I forget the exact word he uses. Let it go. Kids are mad at each other, and 5 minutes later, they're playing again. That's what God wants us to do with one another. You got angry at something? Okay, let it go. Because as an adult, you have understanding. You can reason your way through. But do we see that the case? When I preach funerals, I almost always say this. Maybe there's somebody here at this funeral today that you have had a grudge against, or they've had a grudge against you, or you've had an argument that's gone on for years. One of these days, you or them is going to be here laying in the casket your body is. There will never be another chance to say, I'm sorry. Take care of that today. Why let it go on? Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, let your moderation be known among all men. The Lord is at hand. And that word moderation, we could say gentleness. We could say a consideration of other people. It's an attitude that you're not always demanding your way, always trying to be right, always ordering. But even with in that passage, he's talking about people who need the Lord, that we're showing a kindly spirit toward them. That's how we ought to look for the coming of the Lord. You know what this picture is about. Here's Joseph in Potiphar's house, and she wants to grab him. She wants him to be immoral with her. Well, 1 John tells us that as we see the Lord coming, that ought to encourage us to be pure. 2 Peter 3:11, I cited earlier, said it was 1 Peter. That is, the Lord says, how should we then live in the light of the fact that all of this is one day going to be burned up? How should we live today our lives? Well, we should live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, holiness. Well, Luke chapter 12, we'll go back there now, if you haven't left it, I hope. Luke chapter 12, and the Lord said, who is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in the due season? Who's that good servant in the parable that I'm telling you about? He says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. What can we do to be ready for the Lord's return? Just be busy about the Lord's work. It may be we'll die and go to heaven without seeing that return, without being taken up in the rapture. Okay, great. But we can be busy right now. Luke 19, verse 13 says in another parable about stewards and about servants, the master says to his servants, occupy until I come. And that just means get to work. How can we be ready for the Lord's coming? Getting to work. Doing today what needs to be done. There's some other things we could say about the return of Christ. Hebrews 10 says we should go to church. Amen. In the light of the fact that the Lord is coming. In Luke chapter 21, he says we should pray because the Lord is coming. Matthew 24 says we should preach. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We all know that, the Great Commission. The Bible says go to and preach the gospel to all. And he says, lo, I am with you, what? Always until the end of the world. The end of this world system, he's going to be with us as we go and preach the gospel. How can we serve the Lord? We can be busy. Lord, help us now in our lives to live in the light of your coming. We may not be right about all the details, but we do know this. You promised us your coming. You're going to fulfill your promises. You're going to fulfill your promises to Israel. You're going to fulfill your promises to us. And Lord, when you come, we don't want to be ashamed at your coming. We would like to stand before you at the Bema seat with gratitude in our heart for what you've done. Lord, help us now to be busy about your work. Help us to be kind toward others. Help us not carry grudges. Help us, Lord, to be praying. Help us to be faithful in our work and in our taking care of our family. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.